Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. So I was getting this sermon ready over the past 2 weeks, 3 weeks, however long it takes me to put these together. I was really struck by a sense of peace and maybe some freedom, a bit of relief, because James is going to tell us two major things in this text today. One is stop speaking evil about one another, and the other is to not judge each other. So I thought, man, no matter how bad this sermon is, you're not going to be able to say anything bad about me after this. You don't have to say anything good, but you just can't go out of here judging me, all right? Well, open your Bibles to James chapter 4. So we'll come here to two verses that at first glance, just looking at them, they look pretty simple. You think maybe he won't keep us here too long? Don't count on that. So there's a little bit of overlap, a little bit of repeat from chapter 3, but that's by design of the Holy Spirit that James returns to this topic once again, so it's for us to hear. So if you wouldn't mind to stand, we'll read these two verses, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, would you bless the preaching of your word today? I pray that we will take these verses to heart as designed by your Holy Spirit, that they would impact us, they would change us, they would make us more and more like Christ. So would you be honored today? Would you shape us and mold us as you see fit? We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So two verses today, just a few lines, but really the more you sit with this text, think about this text, see where James is heading with this text, it's clear that he's going beyond just the surface level of the two things that we spoke about, speaking evil and judging one another. So he's pointing, I think, a little more deeply to what sin is actually at its core. What's the bottom line to our sin? Who God actually is. And this really impacted me this week. James is going to tell us how dangerously easy it is for us as human beings to forget the difference between God and man, what our place is, what God's place is. So there is actually a lot here in these two verses about how we think about sin, what we think about righteousness, about our own standing before God. So I want to remind you about the context that brings us here to these two verses. From last week in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, James spent some time talking about humility as an unmistakable mark of grace. Verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10, at the end of the section Scott preached last week, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so in between those two statements in verse 6 and verse 10, James unpacks a little bit for us what true humility looks like. Submission to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, and mourning over sin. So that whole section there is an argument, I think, that James is making, that true faith produces humility. And where there's no humility, there's reason to question whether faith is genuine at all. So now here in our text, James gives us a little bit of a case study about that. He takes the general principle of verses 6 through 10, that humility is a mark of saving grace, that the regenerate heart is a humble heart, and he's going to show us one specific way, one concrete way, how that pride that tends to well up in us will betray itself, and that is through the demeaning or defaming of other people. So slander, according to James here, is not just a minor lapse in courtesy or just rudeness. It is a direct assault on the law of God and a trespass on our part into territory that belongs only to God. So in a sense, these two verses today are another test of genuine faith in keeping with kind of the whole argument of James as a whole. So before we look at this particular text, these two verses, I thought it would be helpful to go back and look at, see what Scripture says as a whole about this sin of slander or speaking evil of other people. Because our culture, even today, a culture that's morally on the downhill slide, even this culture that we're in today still recognizes something about the seriousness of slander, defamation, libel, whatever you want to call it. So civil law in virtually every society still treats slander as a serious wrong, and attacking a person's reputation through spreading a falsehood, maliciousness, can actually end you up in a civil court. And of course, that's written on the law of our hearts. Even the Gentiles, those who are unbelievers, get that idea because of the fact that God has put that law in our hearts. The fact that a person's name is among one of his most valuable possessions and has to be protected is not an invention of the modern societal justice system. It's really an echo of what God has said about this through the principles of his own word, where slander against God or against our neighbor is condemned frequently in the Scripture and really intensely as well. So there's a reason for that. Most of the sins that we commit require opportunity, right? You think about, well, we don't commit this sin, hopefully not in here, murder or theft. It requires opportunity. You can't steal something if the opportunity is not there for you to take that object. We need means, motive, and opportunity for those kinds of crimes to be committed. But the tongue is different. We carry it around with us everywhere we go, and it's always loaded, always within our reach. It is available for us to use when pride or envy or hatred wells up in our heart, and then out it comes through our tongue. It's actually the ultimate concealed carry weapon that we have with us all the time. And that's part of why Scripture teaches the sins of the tongue, talks about them with such severity and actually so frequently. So, as you know, this was my text as well. James already spent the first half of chapter 3 talking about the dangers of the tongue, and now he returns to it here again because of the fact that we have that tool with us all the time, and we are so prone to this particular sin. So I want you to see just some other places in the Scripture how the Bible condemns this sin. Proverbs chapter 6, will be on the screen for you, verse 16 through 19. Lists seven things that the Lord hates, and you'll notice how many of them concern our speech. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. So three of the seven, nearly half, describe sins of our mouth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 tells us, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." The Old Testament as well. Psalms chapter 50, verse 19, describes the wicked people, the ones being characteristically given over to slander. It says, "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." Other places in the Scripture do this as well. These are not on the screen, but Jeremiah talks about those who bend their tongue like a bow for lies and walk in slander as a way of life. And Jesus, of course, in Matthew 15, lists slander as things that proceed from a defiled heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. It was really stunning to me this week that that particular sin is listed with some of the others that we would categorize as up here sins, right? So Scripture not only prohibits us from this sin, it also talks about the destruction that comes when we fall into this sin. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." You've seen that, right? How slander or speaking evil of someone can separate people who have been close for forever. Proverbs 18, verse 8 warns us that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. They wound deeply, lodging in the soul. So the sin has severe consequences in our relationships amongst one another. And we see in the Old Testament, in particular, there's a couple of examples about how slander led to some really devastating consequence. I won't detail these for you in great detail, but in 2 Samuel 10, David is going to see the new king of the Ammonites, and the king's advisors slander David's motives to the king, convincing the king that the servants were spies and not mourners, and that led to a war where thousands of people died. And then 1 Kings 21, a man named Naboth was stoned to death on the charge of slander alone. So you can see the consequences of whispering, lies, slander, how they played out there. And of course, slander was the weapon used against Christ himself at his trial. Matthew tells us that he was called a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it struck me that how slander can often be couched in terms of half-truths, right? Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he was a friend of tax collectors. He was not a glutton and a drunkard, so the twisting of the truth there. And at his trial, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they would put him to death, and they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So the execution of Christ, the execution of the sinless Son of God, was secured and driven by slander and manufactured lies. And you can even go back to the garden, right, to Genesis itself. The servant's first recorded words were subtle slanders against the character of God. Did God actually say that? That may not sound like slander, but the devil is twisting the words of God, and by the time he's finished with that, he's accused God of insincerity, of selfishness, withholding good from the man and woman out of fear that they would be his rivals. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So it was slander against God that opened the door, at least, to the fall of the human race. Well, that's a bit of a longish introduction, so let's jump into the text here. Verse 11 in James chapter 4, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." The word that James used there is a word that's built from two words. One word meaning down or against, and the other word has the idea behind it of just chatter, careless chatter, not necessarily implying careful speech or reasoned thought. So when you put those words together, you get the idea of speech directed downward against a person. In other words, to run a person down. So it also carries the connotation of speaking behind someone's back, to someone who's not present to defend themselves. Some of the translations actually use the word backbiting there, so we get that term talking behind someone's back where they can't answer for that. So backbiting is the careless or corrosive talk that damages a person's reputation, usually behind the victim's back where there's no opportunity for them to defend themselves. Same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12, where he lists it alongside quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, all as marks of a church that's not walking in the Spirit. And then in Romans, Paul uses it, and this is stunning again, he puts this in a catalog of describing people who are given over to a debased mind. And the catalog includes haters of God, murderers, insolent, haughty, boastful, slanderers, disobedient to parents. And so, in short, this is behavior that should be foreign to anyone who has truly been made new in Christ. So the word that James uses there is talking about, again, habitual action, ongoing habitual evil speaking of someone. So he's telling us to stop the habitual practice of speaking evil. And if you think back to chapter 4, verse 1, about what was causing quarrels and fights among them, you can reasonably imply that talking about each other behind one another's back was probably part of the problem going on to the church that James was writing to. So his readers were probably doing exactly that, and James calls for it to cease entirely. So we have to be a little bit careful here, and when we think about this command to not speak evil, not to judge one another, because it can be misapplied. James is not forbidding us from exposing sin. He's not silencing legitimate discernment or telling us not to name a sin or a false teacher. Scripture commands us to do exactly the opposite in other places. All right, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly your ravenous wolves. That requires some level of discernment and naming names or naming sin. For sure. And then, of course, you all are familiar with Matthew 18, where the Lord lays out the process for confronting a sinner, an unrepentant sinner, and when necessary, that has to be escalated to telling it to the church. So where there's open and unrepentant sin, it is to be named and addressed biblically, not concealed, and not behind the person's back. So the distinction that James is drawing here is not between silence and speech, between truthful confrontation on one hand and that's offered for righteous purposes versus malicious defamation that's meant to wound and hurt and defame another person. So there's an enormous difference between the two, and we don't want to get that confused in this text here. So he goes on now in verse 11 to expand the warning a little bit further. We're told, first of all, not to speak evil. Now he says in verse 11, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So he adds a second component here, the word to judge. Again, this is not merely just evaluation or discernment. It's condemnation that James is referring to. It's pronouncing someone guilty, consigning them, in effect, to judgment. And this is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7, judge not, that you won't be judged. So, of course, that verse is endlessly misquoted in our culture today. That's maybe the theme of the 2020s. Don't judge me, right? I can do whatever I want. You don't have any right to stand over me. So that verse and the idea is quoted to silence any moral assessment that we might make of someone, but that's not the meaning. So Jesus in Matthew was addressing the Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, who had kind of appointed themselves as the final arbiters of other people standing before God. And he goes on, Jesus does this a few verses later when he says, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes, which assumes there's some discernment in finding the speck in somebody else's eye after you get the log out of your own. So what Jesus forbids there is condemning judgment that usurps God's prerogative to be the judge, not careful moral discernment that's exercised in humility with a desire for restoration and repentance. So James is describing something really specific here. Malicious defamation of a person combined with a spirit of condemnation treating another believer as though you had authority to pronounce their final standing before God. That's the sin that's in view here. So James, I think in these two verses, gives us his argument in 4 points. I'll give those to you and we'll walk through them. To control our tongue at this point, which remember from James 3, has to be under the power of the Holy Spirit, not on our own. We have to think rightly about 4 things. First of all, about others. Secondly, about the law. Thirdly, about God. And fourthly, about our own selves. So first of all, what we think about others. So if you look at verse 11 again, in that single sentence there, the word brother or brothers is there 3 times. And that repetition on James' part is deliberate. He wants his readers to remember, us to remember as well, that who exactly we're talking about when we slander or judge. It's a fellow believer, not a stranger, not an enemy, but a brother. It's a member of the same family, purchased by the same blood, and indwelt by the same Spirit. So that's why slander within the body of Christ is so damaging. Galatians chapter 5 reminds us of this. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, slander, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And then Philippians reminds us again that we are to count others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. So to slander a brother, family member, fellow believer is to violate multiple scripture texts at one time. 1 John, the book of 1 John, takes a different approach on that, a little bit different angle. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 4 of 1 John, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So this habitual pattern of malicious slander against fellow believers in particular is just not some small inconsistency that we just shrug off. According to 1 John, there are some grounds there for questioning whether a person genuinely knows God at all, if that is the habitual pattern of their life. Now, that doesn't mean that a single harsh word condemns us to ultimate judgment. We're all guilty of that. We all fail here more than we'd like to admit, I'm sure. But where slander and contempt for a fellow believer is an ongoing pattern of life, John's logic stands that love for God and hatred of his children cannot coexist in the same heart. So I've quoted a Puritan commentator before, Thomas Manton. I don't have a direct quote from him, but his commentary on this issue talks about how easily this sin can disguise itself. So noting, he does in his commentary, that it can be committed not only just by outright lying or saying something malicious about a person, but it can also be done by exaggerating a brother's faults, by suppressing what is commendable in him, by refusing to hear his explanation, or by assigning the worst possible motives to his actions. So his point is this. Slander doesn't always announce itself as slander. Sometimes it's easy to see on its face, but Manton's point is that it's a little more insidious than that. There can be some other things that we might not necessarily characterize as slander. It can dress itself as concern. I'm just going to tell it like it is. I'm going to say this about this person under the guise of a prayer request. There's all sorts of ways that we can fall into this sin, other than just the actual saying of a malicious word against someone. And that's why James tells us that he's going to press us to really examine our hearts here closely. So the first safeguard we have against slander, James says, is simply this: see your brothers and sisters as God sees them. They're his beloved children, purchased by Christ, objects of his everlasting love. And if we still see our fellow believers that way, not as rivals, not as competition, not as somebody to be torn down to elevate my own self because of my pride, but one whom God has set his love on, then it becomes really difficult to speak maliciously against them. So we guard our lips, not by just clenching our teeth and holding our tongues, but by renewing the thoughts in our hearts and our minds when we're tempted to slander against another. So that's number one, what we think about others. Secondly, in James' point here, the text is what we think about the law. He continues in verse 11, the one who speaks evil of a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law here. So I want you to follow his logic here because it's really good. It's not necessarily evident. It's just a cursory reading here. But what he says is, since love for one another is the substance of God's law, the law of God at its very heart, then to fail in love is to fail in the law. So when you slander a brother, not merely sinning against him, you are setting yourself against the law of God, because the law at its core is love given verbal or behavioral expression. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you think back to the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, think about how those laws make the point. The first command, you shall have no other gods before me, describes love for God that's loyal and undivided. The second, against idolatry, don't make a graven image. It describes love that is faithful in obedience. The third law, against taking God's name in vain, talks about love that honors and does not desecrate its object. The fourth law, considering the Sabbath, describes a love that's devoted, so devoted that it sets time aside wholly for its object of worship. And you can think about how the second table of the laws that we, against committing against one another, all have love at their core as well. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. All have at their very core the idea of love behind them. And that is why Jesus could say in Matthew 22, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love for God and love for neighbor. And it's why Paul could write, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then James, earlier in the letter, said, calls this love for our neighbor the royal law, the law of Christ, if you will. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality or if you slander, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So when James says here that slander speaks evil against the law and judges the law, what he means is this: when we malign a brother, speak evil from them, misjudge their motives, exaggerate their weaknesses, whatever it might be, in effect, the law which commands love is unworthy of our obedience. We're ignoring it. It's unworthy of my attention or submission to it, or regarding it. So we're not merely wronging a person when we speak evil against them. We're setting ourselves against the standard that God has given. So he drives the point home really hard in the next phrase. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So to disregard the law, this law against speaking evil or against slander, to disregard the law is in effect for us to climb up on the judgment seat and pronounce that the law itself is unfit for me to have to follow. We stepped out from under the law's authority, and we step above it, set ourselves above it, and that's the nature of all sin at its core, not just slander. Every transgression that we commit against the Lord has this implicit claim in it that I know what you've commanded, God, but I'm not going to be bound by it. I'm only answerable to a higher law, the law of myself, and we ultimately put ourselves in the place of God. So thirdly, in helping us think through how we can prevent doing this. James tells us we examines what we think about God. That's point number three, what we think about God. So this may be the deeper point of his argument here. Look at verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. So if sin, any sin, but James is talking about slander or judging here, if sin amounts to setting ourselves above the law, then it amounts ultimately to setting ourselves above the lawgiver. So in some futile way, we can't do this, but we do, we dethrone God and try to occupy his seat. Now, that's not new in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 14, there is the record of the ambition behind either the king of Babylon or Satan's fall, depending on your interpretation of that passage. But the point is made here, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself the most high. So the same impulse, the desire to be one's own lawgiver, one's own judge, not accountable to anyone, runs through every single act of human rebellion since then. When David sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, when he made his confession to God in Psalm 51, he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So every sin, no matter how much it wounds another person, is first and foremost and ultimately an act of rebellion against God himself, because it's God's law that's been spurned. So James tells us here plainly, there is only one lawgiver, and it's not you, and it's not me. Isaiah says it this way, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So God alone is the one who occupies that office. He's the one that establishes the standard and the one who applies it. And so James goes on to add here that this one lawgiver, God himself, is able to save and to destroy. So able carries the idea of power and authority. God has the power and authority to save and destroy, both the right and the strength to rescue those from judgment who come to him in saving faith, and to execute judgment on those who do not. Deuteronomy captures the same idea here. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. And Jesus warns us in Matthew, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when we slander or speak evil or unjustly judge a brother, we're not just merely overstepping some social norm or boundary or being rude. We are attempting to occupy a seat that belongs to God alone, pronouncing verdict on a person that only this one lawgiver and this one judge has the right to give. So that's why James treats this matter with such gravity, why he's come back to this again. So sin in general, and this sin in particular, is not merely horizontal between brothers, between one another. At its core, it's ultimately an assault on God and his authority and coming against his very throne. And then lastly, James addresses and helps us here to remember number four, what we think about ourselves. So what we think about others, what we think about the law, what we think about God, and now what we think about ourselves. So he brings us to this final question that ought to really stab us if we have been guilty of these sins. James 4:12, who are you to judge your neighbor? So he's told us now that the slanderer, the one who speaks evil, has set himself against his brothers. He set himself against the law. He set himself against God. He set himself against God himself. And now James turns it inward for us to look a little more deeply at our own heart. Who are you? What standing do you have? What right do you have to render a verdict on another person, a believer in particular? Are we the standard of righteousness? Do we make that call? Have we been appointed to the bench to be the judge of another person? And the implied answer to that question is obvious. Nobody, no human being has that standing. No creature has the authority to pronounce final judgment on another. That right belongs to God alone. So this is a matter, again, for our hearts, a matter of our self-perception of who we are and how humility plays in that James had just given to us before in the previous verses 6 through 10 about God's opposition to the proud, but giving grace to the humble. So a heart that has been truly humbled for God does not reach for the judgment seat. You say that one again. A heart that has been humbled before God does not reach for the judgment seat. So this heart that's been changed, that's been humbled by God, doesn't elevate itself by trying to tear other people down. The slanderer, on the other hand, by contrast, reveals a heart that's still governed by pride. Because ultimately, this is a way that we try to build our own self up by tearing another believer down. And James and John, 1 John, has already told us what that means when we start to think about the legitimacy of a profession of faith. And so that would, again, be about a person who is caught up in this sin as a habitual, ongoing pattern of life. So if James has done what he, by the Holy Spirit, intended to do in this passage, it will leave us all exposed, just like chapter 3 leaves us exposed. So nobody in here, I don't think, can say with a clear conscience that we've never spoken evil of another brother or never rendered a verdict that was not ours to render. In some small way, we've climbed up onto the judgment seat and pretended to be God, and that spot belongs to him as alone. So that's not a sin that's confined to a person who might just be unusually bitter, is a characteristic or course of life. This is common among fallen people, and James' argument here shows us that, again, it's not just a slip of the tongue, it's not just a breach of etiquette, it's just not being rude, it's actually rebellion against the lawgiver himself. And so then he turns in this text from this warning to all of us to hope. Because look at what he says in verse 12 following this. The one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. He doesn't stop at being the judge. He goes on to tell us that this one is the one who is also able to save. So the same God who has every right to condemn us when we usurp his authority and step onto his throne in judgment of others is the same God who has made a way for salvation for those who have done exactly that. So, consistent testimony of Scripture, right? Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned, in particular in this way. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That includes every wagging tongue and every harsh judgment that we rendered that was not ours to give. And Romans again tells us that the wages of that sin is, in fact, death. So we stand, every one of us, under this sentence of the very lawgiver that we may be presumed to imitate here. But God didn't leave us there. We go on in Romans. This is the Romans road for those of you who are thinking here that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the eternal Son of God took on flesh, lived a life of perfect and humble obedience that none of us has lived. He never once usurped the Father's authority, never spoke a careless or malicious word, and then he went to the cross to bear the judgment that our sins deserve. So for his sake, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the judge, God incarnate, became the judged so that we, the guilty, might be declared righteous. So that's why James can say here in the same breath that the one lawgiver is able to save and destroy. Those are not two unrelated powers. They come together and they meet at the cross here. At Calvary, God's justice destroyed sin in the person of his own Son, and God's mercy saved sinners at that same cross through faith in him. So there's a call of the gospel here in these two verses, right? Get off the bench. Don't elevate yourself as judge. Come to the only one who rightfully sits there, not to be sentenced, but to be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. So that same mouth that speaks evil against a brother, that judges a brother, questions their motives, questions their decisions, that same mouth that speaks evil can be turned by grace to confess Christ as Lord, and the same heart that judges others can be humbled to receive mercy instead of condemnation. So if you've never trusted Christ in that way, I would plead with you to do so today, to repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, and come to the one who's the only rightful lawgiver and judge. So let me give you some practical applications here before we close. We'll put these on the screen for you, some actual ways that we can put this into practice in our own lives. First of all, before you speak about someone who isn't present, ask, would you say the same thing to their face? So slander, this speaking of evil and judging, really thrives in the absence of a target. If a comment about a brother or sister could not be said to them directly and in love, probably shouldn't be said to somebody else at all. So would you say it to their face? Secondly, be careful to distinguish between discernment on one hand and defamation on the other. So we are correct to be alert to false teaching, to name a sin that's unrepentant, and to follow Matthew 18, but it's never right to manufacture or exaggerate a charge, to gossip under the guise of a prayer request, or go over people's past failures to somebody else who might not need to know them. So ask yourself, is this confrontation or this comment for the purpose of restoration, or is it condemnation dressed up as concern? Thirdly, when you're tempted to speak evil or judge a brother's motives or their standing before God, remember this: you do not have access to their heart, and you do not occupy the lawgiver's seat. So leave those judgments about someone's sincerity, about their motives, about their decisions, maybe even about their eternal destiny, in the hands of the only one that's able to, only one that's qualified to render them. So fourth, if you fail here, when you have spoken evil to someone, go make it right. Confess it to God, as David did, and when appropriate, confess it to the person that you've wronged. And if slander was spread to others, we have a responsibility to go to them as well. Proverbs 28:13, whoever confesses and forsakes sin will obtain mercy. Number five, cultivate the positive alternative, not just the absence of the negative. Ephesians chapter 4, in the call to stop corrupting speech, tells us to replace it as well. Let only such words come from your mouths as fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So look for opportunities to speak well of fellow believers, to build up their reputation rather than to erode it, to remind one another of the gospel that makes each of us, despite our faults, despite our flaws, despite our disagreements, makes us all children of God. And then sixthly, make sure this text takes you to the cross, right? We talked about in chapter 3 that this is not an issue of self-improvement. These are matters of the heart. So we said in that passage in chapter 3 that self-improvement doesn't work. The aim here is not just better behavior. The aim here is not just stopping the speech. It is having a transformed heart that is so satisfied with the mercy of Christ that it has no need to elevate itself to the judgment seat by tearing others down. So the more deeply we grasp that we were spared the judgment that we deserved, the less natural it becomes to pronounce judgment on others as well. Let's pray here. Father, you have shown us and told us here in your word how seriously you regard our words that we speak about others. Forgive us for the times that our tongues get ahead of loving others well. Do you forgive us for slander, for harsh judgment, for forgetting that the one we spoke against is your own beloved child, the one that's made in your image? Teach us to remember whose we are and whose they are. So help us to love your law, not to set ourselves above it. Teach us to remember that you alone are the lawgiver and the judge, and that grace, not condemnation, is what you've shown us in Christ. So renew our hearts, Lord, that our speech would be renewed as well. Help us to be gracious and truthful, seizing our words with salt, building up rather than tearing down. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Though he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he entrusted himself to you, the one who justly judges. I pray these things through Christ. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.